What would cause a man to give his life to these things? I have worked hard. I've been in prison frequently, been flogged severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. What would cause a man to give his life to these things, to endure such hardship? The answer is found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, as the Apostle Paul gives his testimony to us concerning his life and to that which he has committed. And I hope you turn in your Bibles to that verse and mark it, underline it, and memorize it and keep it for yourself. In this verse, Paul is speaking about his life and the commitment that he's making. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to face hardship in Jerusalem, probably death. And he says, however, in Acts 20, 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Or another way some translations put it, I do not count my life dear unto myself or precious unto myself. Or he's saying, I'm not loving myself. I don't have self-love. I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The thing which had captured the heart and life of Paul is the gospel of the grace of God. That's why he endured all those things, and that's to what he was committed. The gospel of the grace of God had ignited his life with a fire commitment to serve faithfully in this way. And I would say this morning, that anyone who comes to an understanding of the grace of God, an understanding of this gospel of God's grace, will have a commitment and will sense an ignition within, like a switch that's turned on. And we'll have the engine started of gratitude and humility and service and obedience. So we must devote ourselves to the understanding and the appreciation of the gospel of God's grace. That's what it is. Now, the texts that we've been studying in Romans teach us that very truth. And this morning we come to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. If you'll turn to that, we'll be reading it in a moment. And this chapter will also give us the heart of the gospel of God's grace. We desperately need to know and understand this truth. It's the only hope for our own lives, for those around us, and the hope of revival and renewal in the church. So this morning, we're studying Romans 9. The next 2 Sundays, we'll dwell on Christmas messages. And then on New Year's, we'll have a New Year's message. This morning, we'll study Romans chapter 9 at at least in part. And let's read from verse 1 through somewhere along in the 20s. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? God forbid, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, we want to take on the monumental task of thinking our way through that portion of Scripture this morning, and at best we can only hit some highlights and summarize, but let's do that. And let's attempt to glean from this great, marvelous truth in God's Word, the glory of it, the wonder of it. What a privilege we have this morning to be together and get to open the Bible and to concentrate and meditate and study the very heart of God, the glorious gospel of God's grace. In verses 1 to 5, we see the personal concern of the Apostle Paul for the Jews. He starts this chapter with tears and telling about the emotional content of his life, where he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because some of his own relatives, his own ethnic race, have rejected God. and they're living in rejection. And so he starts with tears and tells us about his concern. And the very man who is teaching these great doctrines of predestination and election is the very one who's carrying a broken heart for those who are lost. And that's what'll do it. The gospel of God's grace will give us that kind of concern. So he starts that way to indicate his great concern for them, for his concern for the rejecting Jews, those who had such great privilege and yet did not respond to God. His own countrymen, the people of his own nation. And Paul, in a sense, makes an oath here, or a vow. He's saying, I speak the truth here. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is how I feel. I have great anguish for these people, and I am willing myself to be accursed, to come back under the condemnation of the law and be set aside from God and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, you can't go any further than that in sincerity and commitment. And he says, I'm speaking the truth here. This is not off the wall or off the cuff. I'm not ad-libbing. I've thought about this long and hard, and I've prayed over this, and this is the revelation of God in my heart. I'm telling you this. I am willing to be accursed, to be cut off from Christ for the sake of those who are lost. So he begins to deal with the problem. If God has blessed these people with such great privileges, and given him all these things that are listed here with the patriarchs and the prophets and the temple worship and all, and they have rejected God, there's a problem. Now, what is the problem? Some people will say, well, then God has failed. He's tried to save this nation, but he can't do it. And then they relate that to our day to say that God is trying to save the world, but he can't do it. And he's a defeated God. And Paul deals with this problem. Verse 6, he says, it is not as though God's word had failed, or that God has failed. And we want to pick up on that and have that truth sink into our life today. Is God a failure because everyone is not saved? Is God a failure because everyone he has created is not going to be in heaven? Now, that's biblical fact. Is he a failure because of that? Of course not. Now, in our thinking and in our conviction about God and our concepts of him, one of the things you cannot do with a sincere study of the Scripture is come out with a God who's defeated. If you're sensing that God is defeated, somewhere there is an error. Because God is not defeated. In fact, if you're thinking of a defeated God, you have no God. Can't be God if he can be defeated. Is God a failure because everyone is not saved? Is man's rejection a defeat for God? No, never. Never. And this chapter explains that truth. We must get beyond that. You cannot have a defeated God. And you cannot have the sense in your contemporary world that because of the kind of society we live in, which is depraved, a society which mocks God and ridicules him and disobeys him and lives out the depravity of their heart, that that is a defeat for God. God is not defeated. He is doing exactly what he planned to do before he ever created. Now, what is the purpose of all this then in regard to Israel and Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and what he's doing today? Well, the great statement is made in verse 11, where we read that Paul is saying that all of this is happening in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now, that's what it's all about. The God of election, the God of predestination, the God of salvation is simply carrying out His plan and purpose because He's sovereign. God's purpose and election must stand. And you and I must bring our thoughts of the world and what's happening today under the blanket of that truth. And to be able to discern history and the flow of it in the light of God's Word rests on this truth here, that God's purpose and election might stand. Because God's purpose and election is true, He's not defeated. Not at all. He is not a failure. And we want to pick up on some of the main truths concerning what Paul reveals here about that election. Let's just review it from verse 10. Not only that, he said, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in the election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, there's election. Now, one of the things that is revealed in this text is that salvation is never guaranteed by natural advantages. Never is. Not all of Israel are Israel. Although they were a nation whom God had chosen, through whom the birth of Christ would come, yet not all of them were true Israel. There was an elect Israel within that nation. And it's Jacob and not Esau. It's Isaac and not Ishmael. And just because they were Jews did not guarantee their salvation. And Paul makes that very clear in chapters 2 and 3 also. Review those chapters. Salvation is never guaranteed by natural advantages. One of them is ancestry. Not all of Abraham's children are the children of God. Not all of Jacob's children are the children of God. It's not by ancestry. Neither is it determined by human behavior or merit or reward. Before they had ever been born, God decreed the salvation of Jacob and not Esau. Well, then we learn that salvation is based on divine election and predestination, and that God's purpose in election does stand. From Genesis to Revelation, this is it. Cannot be otherwise. God determined to save Isaac and not Ishmael. He determined to save Jacob and not Esau. Let's consider a few thoughts about Jacob's election. First of all, it's personal, not national. Now, some people read this passage, and because they cannot accept the concept of God as being anything other than love, they don't accept the fact that God is just and holy, and that He must punish sin, and that He hates evil, and that He hates Esau, then you have to explain this away somehow. And one of the attempts at this is to say that this is a national election. But a national election is made up of people and individuals. So I think we're very accurate in saying that Jacob's election, your election, is personal. And here he says he has the same parents. He's a twin. And yet God makes a distinction there. God chooses individually, one by one. The second thing we learn here about Jacob's election is that it is independent of goodness or badness. That's clearly stated here. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, election is not determined by human behavior because one human is no better than the other. And if we think about Jacob and Esau, Jacob is no better than Esau. In fact, he might have a worse record if we really looked into it. It's determined before birth with no works, no decision, not the human decision, and no human reason for it. Salvation is based on God's sovereign right and freedom to choose and elect whom He pleases. Now, this is where we have to get in our thinking. If we're going to give God the glory He deserves, if we're going to worship Him properly, and if we're going to have a holy confidence in our God, and we're not going to be all shook up and live in panic and fear about what's happening in the world. You have to know God in this way. Salvation is based on God's sovereign right and freedom to choose and select whom He will. So that the salvation of God's elect is not a possibility, but it is a certainty, and He carries that out. Now, let's just consider for a moment the statement that where we read here that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is a quote from Malachi, where the prophet declares this, and Paul is picking up on that. The matter of Jacob and Esau, God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And so we need to read this as it is and consider the question, does God hate Esau? Yes, He hates Esau because Esau deserves it. In a sermon by Spurgeon on this passage, he says there, I'm going to answer these questions, why God loved Jacob and why God hated Esau, and I'll deal with them separately. God loved Jacob because of sovereign grace, no other answer. God hated Esau because Esau deserves it. And every person who's going to spend an eternity in hell deserves it. So the hatred of God against His enemies and against evil shouldn't be a problem to us. But it's a great problem to people who have only been exposed to one attribute of God, the attribute of love. But He's much more than that. He's much bigger than that. He's a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. And we have to know that. It's no problem that God hates Esau. Don't let that be a problem to you. He says it here. And all throughout the Scripture, we learn something about that. In fact, the bigger question is this. The bigger question is, how could God love Jacob? Now, you have to study the life of Jacob to catch some of that. What is Jacob? Well, he's a liar. He's a cheater. He's a deceiver. He questions God, and he does not worship God properly. Why would God love him? The same reason He loves you and me who are in Christ. It's because of His sovereign grace. No, there is no merit, no reason for God to love Jacob and not Esau, because they're both depraved. Now, in thinking about the word hate, which is associated with wrath, just accept that translation. This is a good translation, a right translation, and it means what it says. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and there's no need to tamper with the text. Now, some people have come up with a translation that says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I loved less. Because they will not accept the fact of God's holiness and justice and the fact that God is angry at the wicked every day. But if we're exposed to this, we'll begin to pick it up and catch it throughout Scripture. You think about the Old Testament judgments of God in the flood, the Tower of Babel, and all through the history of Israel, and how He moved in immediately on some matters. And just exercised His judgment and punishment immediately. And you read throughout the Psalms and statements that God is angry at the wicked every day. Now, you wouldn't want God to be otherwise, really. You wouldn't want a God who does not hate evil. He has even given us some degree of the value there. Even we should get incensed and outraged at the evil around us. Part of the problem with us today is that we are asleep there. We don't care enough. We don't hate evil enough ourselves. God does. When we read Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And when we read Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we were all by nature the children of wrath. When we read John 3:36, we read that all who do not believe in the Son do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. How have we missed that since the 1900s in our churches? God's holiness, justice, and judgment must be respected. That's what he's saying here, that the purpose of God in the election might stand. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Believe that. Accept that. Worship God for it. God hates evil. The wicked he will punish. Now, we come to a very interesting moment in the discussion here, where we find the question, the rejection of God's sovereign right and freedom, where Paul states, "What shall we say?" Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he unrighteous? Is he unfair? Now that comes to the human heart, partly because of our pride and partly because we do not really understand God. What shall we say? Here is the opposition and rejection of God's predestination and sovereignty and right and freedom in the election. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? Now, it isn't wrong to question. In fact, we must. We must think. When you read Scripture, when you listen to a message, you must think. And you must think hard. And you better think long and hard about this. Is God unfair? You have to know that. It is not wrong to question. It depends on the attitude of your question. If you are flaunting yourself in the face of God with opposition, then you're wrong. If you are earnestly, sincerely seeking the truth to respond to God, that's fine. But don't let your heart and life get in the position of objection and opposition, which is not right toward God. Some people do that. Some people would read this passage and say, God is not fair. And it's a common mistake and a common error because we do not understand him. And because we do not really know him and his attributes. And because we do not really trust him. But we need to, and we must. Now, what is the answer to the question, is God unfair because he loves Jacob and hates Esau? Well, from where shall we get an answer? Can it be yours? Could it be mine? Could it be from theologians? No, don't accept that. Take the answer that's given right here in the text. What shall we say then? Is God unfair? The answer is here. It comes from God through the Apostle Paul. God forbid. No, never. Not at all. God is not unrighteous and God is not unfair, and you and I cannot judge him. God judges us. And when it comes to the values of fairness, we are already distorted by sin, so we don't have a handle on that. We're already full of sinful pride, so we've got a problem. And God is not obligated in any way. So the answer is in the text, God forbid, no, not at all. God is not unrighteous. And here's the explanation. It's what God taught Moses when he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's answer. That's his right. That's his freedom. It's the expression of his authority. I will. This is authority here. God has the authority. The punishment is just. God never punishes innocent people. Sometimes when we talk about this, people will say, well, what about the poor heathen, the innocent heathen? Well, there are none. There are no innocent human beings anywhere ever in all time. God never punishes the innocent. It's the expression of his authority, and God exercises his mercy. He controls it as he wills and wants to and gives it to his chosen. Another thing concerning this passage is that God's election and salvation is independent of man's effort. In verse 16, we read, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Man's effort is sometimes translated as he who runs or he who wills. It's not man's running and not man's willing and not man's anything, but God who is doing it. Say, why one and not the other? It is simply God's determination, not man's. Now, he also brings up the subject of Pharaoh, God and Pharaoh, the one who was the leader of the world at the time the children of Israel were there in slavery. God and Pharaoh. God versus Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? He's the leader of probably the most powerful nation in the world at the moment. Who is he? Well, he's created by God. He has sinned against God. God hardens his heart, and God used him as he pleased. Now, Pharaoh is only typical of all mankind and all leaders. God uses men the way he pleases. He used Moses in one way, and he used Pharaoh in another way, and God uses his enemies. And you see, the way you can apply this is right here today. No world leader today is in control of the outcome of history. They never have been and never will be. God used Moses, he uses Pharaoh to what? To display his power. It's God versus Pharaoh, and God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, no, who's going to win? Because I've raised you up for this purpose, Pharaoh, to show my power. God versus puny Pharaoh. Who's going to win? Well, if you believe the Bible rightly, you'll know. It's not a struggle. God never struggles. It's no fight for God. God never gets in a struggle with anybody. He never has to. The kind of power that's being displayed here is not to show that God is stronger than someone else, or that it's a comparative power or a relative power. It is to show that he is the only power. There is no other. God is not in contention with anybody. He just does what he determines. And that's what he's saying here with Pharaoh, with Stalin, with Khrushchev, with the Ho Chi Minh or Mao or Andropov or whoever it might be. God uses his enemies for his own purpose. Now here's another objection which comes from human pride, verse 19, one of you will say to me. Now, Paul gets in a conversation of what's going to happen. See, he anticipates what we're going to say, what humans will say in response to this. It says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And the human comes to this passage to say, well, I'm not to blame then. I'm not responsible. Man is not wrong. Paul gets into this conversation And again, gives us the answer in the passage. And one of the things we learn here is that we never have to argue about this. When we are dealing with the fact of God's sovereign election, predestination, authority, power, freedom, and right, that never needs to be argued. It's just asserted. It just needs to be proclaimed. Never argue it. We don't have to. So what do we do when man opposes this truth of Scripture? Why, we just say what God says. What did He say here? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us who resist His will? But who are you? Isn't that great? Who are you? If you find somebody in opposition to the truth of God, just look them in the eye and say, who are you? Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? How could it be? What do you know? Did you put the sun there? The moon? The earth? Do you control all of this? What do you know? Did you make the water and the air and bring life? You don't even understand your own digestive system, which I have a problem with frequently. So seal your lips. God acts justly and wisely, and respond to that. And then he answers this question more fully by the illustration of the potter and the clay. Here's the potter. Doesn't he have power to the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for glory and some not, for common and uncommon uses? Of course. A vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. God can do that. The potter does that. Vessels can't protest. They can't complain. Sinners can't complain before God. God's forming is really never in conflict with anyone anyway. You find a person who does not respond to God's truth, does not want righteousness, does not want Christ as Savior, does not want heaven, they'll get what they want anyway. If you find a person who does want those things, then you know that the grace of God has operated in the life to bring faith in that desire. Everybody will get what they want. Nobody can complain. So God's eternal purpose is stated here, the vessels of wrath, the vessels of mercy, to display His power over His enemies, to display His patience in allowing people to disobey Him. Just think of what's going on in the world this morning. All around the nations of the world. The nations which won't even allow people to assemble for worship of God. The absolute depravity of man, the ridicule of God's name, the disobedience, the absolute disregard for God in the world today. Think how patient God is with them. He allows them. He does this to display His grace and mercy in saving His elect. And if God did not have an election, no one would be saved. Now, let's respond to this. How do you respond to the God of salvation, the sovereignty of God? Well, if we're responding rightly, there must come, first of all, worship. You should just bow and worship. That's all. Just worship God. Believe Him. Trust Him with this truth. Prayerfully plead mercy on your life, always. Never get away from that. Respond in gratitude. Be grateful in your heart. Respond in humility before God and take your place as who you really are. Respond in obedience to all the Word of God. And respond in service. Serve Him faithfully. Now I say that the person who comes to respond to God's sovereign grace in this way will be ignited in a way they've never known before. I do not believe in the second blessing as some people teach. But in my experience as a believer, this gets as close to it as anything in Scripture. When people come to a realization of the grace of God, there is such a relief and such a rest and such a peace and such a confidence that it's like the ignition of your soul, the fire of gratitude and the fire of humility and obedience and service is there. It's our only hope for revival, personally and united in the nation and the world. God help us to respond to Romans 9.